Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 133 and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which runs down on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your scriptures would now come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, we ask that you would continue to show us what it means to have life in Christ, life in the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, that we might live the life that you have called us to as the body of Christ in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the word community mean? First definition given in Webster's dictionary is a unified body of individuals. Another definition, the people with common interests living in a particular area. Or it can be understood more broadly as a people with a common characteristic or characteristics. For instance, there's a gaming community, people who enjoy playing different kinds of video or computer games. Now, they don't necessarily live in geographical proximity, but share a common interest. If we somewhat literally translate the Latin or French origins of the word, it can woodenly mean with unity or together one. And breaking down a word in that way can be helpful. The simplicity of the answer is revealing. With unity, together one. That's what community means. And both David and Paul speak to this topic, and in these texts we are further instructed in our life as a community and what that entails. And each of them do so not simply in the words that they've written, but also in the imagery their words convey. They impress a picture upon us that directs our faith to glorious and encouraging realities. So let's begin with Psalm 133. What is described? What do we see? Well, this is a psalm that we've sung and one that you probably have some familiarity with, but maybe you aren't quite sure what to make of some of the specifics of the imagery. Well, notice what David declares at the very beginning of the psalm. Behold! He's calling the reader, calling the hearer to see something. And what is that? How good, the same word used in Genesis 1, and pleasant, delightful, or lovely it is when brothers dwell together, when they dwell in unity, when they are united. Now, some scholars speculate that David wrote this psalm after Judah and Israel were united under his kingship. It could be. But David is extolling community, isn't he? Then the comparisons that he makes in verses 2 and 3 may not be as clear to us. How is community like oil or dew? Well, what's being described in verse 2? Well, the precious oil on the head and descending on Aaron's beard, descending on the mouth or the collar of his garments, his priestly robes, is a reference to when Aaron was anointed as the priest over Israel, as described in Leviticus 8. And it's worth noting that only on Aaron's head was the anointing oil poured. His sons were sprinkled with it, consecrating them for service. So David's reference is very specific to this moment when Aaron was set apart as the priest, set apart for his office. Now, perhaps you remember that oil is liquid fire and symbolizes the Holy Spirit, who consecrates four offices, and that's the case here. But the fact that Aaron is set apart as the priest also meant that Israel had sanctuary access, that they had a representative, that they too enjoyed the benefits of Aaron's ordination. The Holy Spirit, the anointing oil, flows down and then out, so to speak. You know, keep that image in mind as we then consider verse 3, where the comparison is made to the dew of Hermon. So what's that talking about? Well, Mount Hermon was in the north of Israel and is one of the highest points in the region. It is snow-capped, and the dew that descends on it allows for a marked contrast to the aridity of the surrounding area. Even in the summer, when things are brown, Hermon is still green, the dew providing the water. So the dew provides water for vegetation, even during dry seasons. Still more, Hermon is a major source of the Jordan River. When the ice thaws, water flows down and waters the whole land. That's the imagery, that's the picture here. And the word in verse 3, translated falls, is actually the same word used in verse 2 of the oil running down or descending. Unfortunately, the English translations aren't consistent to represent that. But Hermon to the north is a source of water for the mountains of Zion in the south. That's what David is declaring. In Scripture, dew is a picture of blessing. In Genesis 27, Jacob is promised dew. Some other characteristics, dew comes from above in some respects. In Isaiah 26:19, dew is equated with resurrection. In Exodus 16, the manna from heaven is associated with dew. And to state the obvious, dew is water. Well, what do we readily associate water with? Well, baptism, the washing of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. So the anointing oil pictures the Holy Spirit, and the dew, perhaps more indirectly, pictures the Holy Spirit. And notice how the priest and mountain are equated. And then there's the descending work of the Spirit. This also fits with God's people as being mountain people, even as we read about in Hebrews 12. So the benefits of the Holy Spirit flow down to us, but then even out into the world, symbolizing our ministry as the people of God. Interestingly enough, in Micah chapter 5, verse 7 and following, the remnant are described like dew amidst the people. And then note the last sentence. David's final thought that at Zion, Yahweh has commanded the blessing of eternal life. So it's by his initiative, God commanded this, it's his doing. And this is a point we've emphasized again and again, but as John Calvin noted, any concord, any unity must be pervaded by a sweet savor of God's worship. So unity begins here. Here is where we are chiefly brought together. We sing the same words, pray the same prayers, confess the same confession together, eat the same bread, drink the same wine. That just as every aspect of our lives flows out of worship, so is the case for the unity we know and possess. Well, not surprisingly, David's theology in Psalm 133 is echoed in the New Testament. So let's move into the application of that theology by Paul in Ephesians 4, where we find themes from the Psalm. And in verse 3, he says, be eager or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word be eager or endeavor means to take pains. It's a full effort of the whole man. It involves will, sentiment, reason, and physical strength and total attitude. And it isn't a passive word, but also has the idea of making haste or zealous effort. Unity is something that you just can't sit back and expect to happen. It takes initiative and resolve. You know, take pains. You can even understand this to take the hurt in order to keep the peace. And notice something very important in what Paul says. He doesn't say to the Ephesians strive to attain unity, but rather strive to maintain unity. In other words, it's something that's already in their possession, and they are to keep it and not lose it or destroy it. And why is it already in possession? Well, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of what is true in what follows in Paul's words that further expounds this reality. Unity is one of the central themes of this letter. Paul has been teaching about the unity that has come as a result of the gospel, the unity now found between Jews and Gentiles, a unity achieved in the church, the one body of Christ. Peace has been made. Reconciliation has been achieved in the work of Christ on the cross. And notice the foundation for unity that Paul sets forth in verses 4 to 6. The confession of one Spirit, one Lord, one God, who is Father. That's Paul's way of impressing upon us that the unity of the church rests upon the oneness of God and not upon some common enthusiasm within the community. Put another way, we don't generate this unity simply because we all basically believe the same thing. Rather, our unity is rooted in the very nature of God Himself. The unity that we have, the unity that comes by the Holy Spirit, should strike us as a remarkable reality. For in the very nature of God Himself is reflected the unity of the church. Now, we confess each and every week, I believe in one God. We don't believe in three gods or lots of gods, but one God. And the fact that He's one means that He cannot be divided. Yes, there's most certainly diversity, for God is three persons, but this diversity does not result in disunity. We confess one God, and this is part of our testimony to the world. This is what we find in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father to make His disciples, to make the church one, even as He and the Father are one. To what end? For what purpose? So that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. The unity of the church is a reflection of the love that God has for His people, a love that exists between the Father and the Son. We should pray all the more for this reality to sink down into the core of our being, that it become the very stuff of our thoughts, hearts, and lives. Unity, the unity of the church, it isn't simply a matter of getting along with everyone. That almost has nothing to do with it. Rather, the unity of the church is an exclamation of, this is what God is like, this is who God is, this is what God has done and is doing. And if we seriously take into consideration what Jesus prayed in John 17 and what Paul is indicating here in Ephesians 4, what other conclusion is there to reach but that we are called to something far, far greater than we might have first thought or realized? There's a greater cause. We are not seeking to maintain unity for the sake of unity, but we are seeking to maintain unity in obedience to God and to be faithful in reflecting to the world who He is. So what else does Paul direct us to? How else does he direct us in our thinking and support maintaining the unity in verses 4 and 6? Well, it's possible that these verses make up an early hymn or confession, but regardless, Paul's expression of unity is marvelous. Undoubtedly, you notice the Trinitarian nature of it as he mentions the Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, and God the Father. Interesting that the order is reversed. Also note that the word one is used seven times, seven being number of completion. And basically what Paul does is to attach various aspects to each person of the Trinity. Note the implications. The one body is animated by the one Spirit and appointed to march on the way of one hope. One faith and one baptism tie them to the one Lord, to Jesus. And then in all things and persons, there is a willingness to recognize the dominion, presence, and operation of the one God and Father. Now that's the gist of the verses, but let's examine them a bit more closely. Well, notice where Paul begins with his list of ones. He doesn't start with God, per se, though that's the foundation, as we already noted. Rather, having just exhorted them to maintain unity, he states there's one body. There aren't multiple bodies. There aren't multiple temples that Christ is building. No, there's one body that Christ is the head of. But inevitably, we are brought back again to the nature of God as we consider this. And remember to keep Paul's teaching here in the context of the letter. What is it? What has Paul taught earlier in the letter? Well, the great mystery that's been revealed. Jews and Gentiles have been made one. And even more, Paul is essentially saying, remember what the Holy Spirit has done. What I've already taught you about His work back in chapter 2. You now have access in one Spirit to the Father. You've been made members of the household of God, and you are being made part of the holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the kind of unity that the Spirit brings. This is the work that He's about. And while this certainly applies to the universal church, which might be our first thought, this unity is to be manifested in a local body of believers every bit as much. Paul is writing to specific congregations in Ephesus, made up of men, women, and children, just like us here in Tennessee. You're a picture of the redeeming and reconciling work of God. Don't forget that. And because that's true, you are to maintain the unity, the profound unity that is the fruit and result of God's action in the world. And then Paul adds, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Paul speaks about call and calling a number of times, but most prominently in chapter 4 and verse 1, telling the Ephesians they have been summoned to a vocation. But Paul returns to that here, but places right in the center the one hope that belongs to their call. Well, what does Paul mean by that? What hope? Well, we have to jump back to chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul talks about hope for the first time, when he mentions them having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which the Father has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, what is that? Well, it's the eager expectation, the outworking of God's plan, as Paul further expounds throughout his letter. It's a hope built on the reality that they're in Christ, that they're already in heaven as trophies of God's grace, and that they've been reconciled to God, united in one body. It isn't just wishful thinking. It isn't just a disposition of hoping it will all work out in the end. No, it's an embracing of what is presently true, however imperfectly we grasp it now, and resting in the guarantee that the Spirit Himself is a portion of the wealth of the riches to come. Paul said as much at the end of his glorious hymn in 1:14 when he tells the Ephesians that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Having the one Spirit leads to the one hope. Having that portion, having that down payment that is the portion of the whole, gives us hope that we will receive the rest someday, when all of the details are completed. And it energizes us for the present work that is set before us, fulfilling our calling in this life. Paul continues in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the order of words that he gives is interesting, arguably a progression. First of all, one Lord, referring obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over Jews and Gentiles alike, having brought the two together in himself, creating one new man out of the two. Paul uses Lord in reference to Jesus Christ some 20 times already in the letter, and with the apparent Trinitarian references in these verses, the second person of the Trinity is being spoken of. The one Lord leads to one faith and one baptism. One faith is probably referring to faith in an objective sense, referring to the substance of faith, the common beliefs, those basic truths adhered to, firmly rooted in the person and the work of Christ. And the one Lord that leads to one faith, then, according to Paul, leads to one baptism. Here there's some discussion as to what kind of baptism is being referenced, but the best way to take it is the most obvious way, and the one traditionally held, that Paul is referring to the water ritual that we commonly think of. Let's stop and think about this. Why would one baptism follow one Lord and one faith? Because if our theology of baptism is biblically sound, baptism is a comprehensive, practical, public, binding, joyful confession of that one faith in the one Lord, which is the beginning of the new life in Christ, lived by faith. And on a practical level, think of how this reflects the experience of many of the Gentile believers to whom Paul is writing. They came to believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ. They came to bow the knee before the true King and swear their allegiance to Him in their confession of faith. And swearing allegiance to the King They were then ready to receive the king's mark. Even more, consider the implications that baptism, which is a seal which marks us out as belonging to God, not only marks us as the Lord's possession, but also commits us to the other members of the body. Baptism necessarily points us to the unity of the church, which is precisely what Paul is speaking to. You know, think about the vows that you take at baptism. Vows in which you promise to pursue the peace and unity of the church. Vows that are worked out in a local congregation. You know, it's relatively easy to be at peace with someone that you don't have to interact with. Bump into them on a fairly regular basis, however, and things become more challenging. We are to be seeking to live at peace with one another, to love one another deeply, to deal with conflicts in a righteous way, and to encourage one another to love and good works. That's what we are to be about as a result of our one baptism, our anointing to the royal priesthood. John Calvin offered this insight. By means of baptism, we begin to form one body and one soul. But if that argument has any force, a much stronger one will be founded on the truth that the Father and Son and Spirit are one God. For it is one baptism which is celebrated in the name of the three persons. Baptism possesses such force as to make us one. And in baptism, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit is invoked. Now think about that for a moment. And I realize Calvin's echoing a point we already have made about the unity in God Himself. But still, consider that to invoke God's holy name isn't just a matter of formality in baptism, but an awesome thing that's being declared. It's to have placed upon you the very name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who dwells in perfect unity and fellowship and who would call you to do the same with those who bear His mark and sign. Brothers and sisters, we're baptized, and that baptism is a declaration of our unity in Christ and with one another. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, like the precious oil, like the dew of Hermon. And don't just limit that unity to your relationships with one another in the church and other Christians that you know. But also consider that it refers to those baptized believers of all ages that live under the roof of your home. You're also to be dwelling in unity with them, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with them. Well, finally, we come to verse 6, as Paul comes to the first person of the Trinity, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And here we see that Paul uses the word all four times. And his use of the words of, over, through, and in seem to indicate the expansive and all-encompassing rule and authority and power of God in His creation. There isn't an aspect of creation in heaven or on earth that remains untouched by Him. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, and sufficient. Paul's declaration that God is the Father of all causes some consternation among scholars, but we can just understand it in similar fashion to 3:14, when Paul writes regarding the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So speaking primarily on a creational level. Further, Paul's statement that God is through and in all isn't some form of pantheism, but simply a way of saying that God works through all and in all. We believe that God works all things together for good, to make us more like Christ. We believe that He governs all things, events, and people, though we can't fully explain it. That's basically what Paul is saying here. And what a wonderful climax to reach regarding the unity that Paul has been declaring. The unity that they are called to maintain, that we are called to maintain. It has its ground in this God who is sovereign and ever-present. And keep the greater scope, the greater cause in mind. The Father's universal rule is being exercised to fulfill His ultimate purpose of unifying all things in Christ. And as hard as it may be for us to believe, the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed to the universe. The church is the reflection, is the beginning of God's purposes. And His people are the expression of the unity that displays to the universe His final goal. The church is the living testimony in the world of what will be when the petition on earth as it is in heaven is fulfilled at last. And let us be aware of the dangers that come of only standing in the present and looking at ourselves instead of looking together to the hope of our calling and pursuing after it together in love, encouraging and loving one another along the way. Keep the greater goal, the grander scope in view. John Calvin put it eloquently. We are called to one inheritance and one life, and hence it follows that we cannot obtain eternal life without living in mutual harmony in this world. One divine invitation being addressed to all, we ought to be united in the same profession of faith and to render every kind of assistance to each other. Oh, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided, how earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness? Keep the oneness, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. With these set before us, with these seven ties binding us together, what other duty is there for us but to cherish this holy unity? Well, as we close this morning, what are some practical ways to pursue the bond of peace? What are some of the ingredients for maintaining unity? Well, Paul gives us a few in verse 2. When describing the kind of lives we are to live, the worthy manner in which we are to walk, cultivate humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Humility, arguably the singular characteristic that summarizes the life of Christ and his ministry upon the earth, and the service that he rendered. Humility is fundamental to unity. Why? What's the opposite of humility? Pride. What does pride do? It provokes disunity. It's selfish and puts one's self first over others. Pride doesn't get low, it stands up. It doesn't bow down to wash the feet of others, but sees such acts as beneath it. In contrast, humility engenders unity. It strengthens bonds by getting low in service to others. It follows the model of Christ and testifies to the kind of kingdom that has come, that Christ has established by the way of the cross. Gentleness, another quality readily reflected in Christ. Gentleness can be defined as a conscious exercise of self-control, to exhibit a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. Along with humility, this wasn't a very popular characteristic in Paul's day. They aren't very popular in ours either. Patience, a word that can also be translated as endurance or long-suffering, all of which are helpful to grasp the meaning of the word. You're willing to suffer a long time with someone. You're willing to exercise a cautious endurance that doesn't abandon hope, since you're not expecting immediate results. Another characteristic that's contrary to the spirit of our culture in the age in which we live, of all things instantaneous. We're called to endure with one another. That means we don't readily abandon one another or give up on one another or call it quits when things get difficult. What's the first characteristic that Paul attributes to love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. It's the same word. And also here, Paul calls us to bear with one another in love. Bearing with someone means to take up and to endure with them. And note that the bearing with one another is love, and love is bearing with one another. The two terms basically interpret each other. And also grasp this truth, for it's very important for us to remember. Love is not just an emotion or an ideal of the individual soul. Rather, the personalities of specific neighbors and personal relations actually existing among the saints become the field and material of love. In other words, according to Paul, there isn't love except in relation to specific neighbors. Again, love isn't just a disposition of the soul which can perfect itself over time without being given and shaped in every new concrete encounter. No, love is always specific, always costly. Perhaps we have an idea of love that is just kind of out there somewhere, you know, something in romantic stories or movies, some kind of undefined thing or power. And yet Paul is saying love is incarnational. It is intentional. Love acts a certain way to other believers. Love is patient. Love is gentle. Love is humble. Love. The love lavished upon us by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the love that binds us together, enables us to maintain peace, and to dwell together in unity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we declare with David that it is good and delightful when brothers dwell together in unity. And we pray that you would continue to cultivate that unity in us that we have as a gift from you, that we have because of Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We pray that you would indeed cultivate in us greater humility, gentleness, patience, and love, that we might bear with one another and love one another and show forth the unity that is true of you and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, make us one and direct us to glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.